You can run, but you can't hide. So I'm coming back where you guys are. We're going to be this evening in Genesis chapter 8 and 9. So if you'd like to go ahead and start to turn there in your copy of God's Word. But before we get into our text for the evening, I thought we'd pause and just ask and give you an opportunity to bear testimony to how have you seen in the last week or so, I'm not going to ask you the date, so I'm not going to be rigid on that, but how in the last week or so have you seen God's hand of goodness either in your own life or the life of the people around you? Yeah, interesting how, not interesting, it's quite normal for God, but how that happens. But he takes us through those things so that we learn who he is and how to respond to him, so. All right. Well, hey, let's pray and express our gratefulness to our good and great God, and then we are going to get into our text here for this evening. Father, we come to you with hearts full of joy and thankfulness for the goodness of who you are, and humbled, Lord God, by how you shower that goodness upon us as your people, undeserving as we are, and yet you still delight to give good gifts to your children. And so we praise and thank you for how you are at work in our midst, and that as we, Lord, have eyes to see it, we can see how you are just orchestrating all the affairs of our days, from the numbers of hairs on our head to the events of our life to the just great, incredible miracles that you are doing for the good of your people. And we praise you and thank you. And Father, as we turn now towards your word, we come with an attitude of humility, prepared to sit under your teaching. We come with an attitude of expectancy. We expect to meet you in your word. And we come with an attitude of hunger. We want to taste and see that indeed you, our God, are good. And so we pray that your spirit might move among us and bring this passage into clarity in our thinking. And that, Father, your spirit would also help us to know how we ought to walk in light of the truths that we see here. And so we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're in Genesis chapter 8. We have reached verse 20 in our study, and we're going to be looking down through chapter 9, verse 17 tonight. We've been going through the flood narrative here and in Genesis, Noah and the ark, as most of us would have learned that story growing up, the flood narrative here. And we have gotten through the flood. They're off the ark, and now we begin to see life after they are off of the ark. And the first thing we need to do, and the most edifying thing we're going to do tonight, is read this passage together. So let's read starting in verse 20 of chapter 8. This is God's word. Then Noah built an ark to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, heat and cold, or cold and heat, sorry, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every beast, and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you should not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require, and from man. For from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Right, so we're going to take this text in three parts. First here, in the last three verses of Genesis chapter 8, we find God reasoning with himself in heaven. And so Adam and Eve, a few chapters past that. Noah and his wife, who we don't know, and his sons have come through the ordeal of the ark. The flood has subsided. They stayed in the ark until God said, okay, it's time to go out. And they go out from the ark. And that's pretty well where we left them in Genesis chapter 8. Think, if you will, though, what it must have been like to be Noah and his family. The earth had hundreds of thousands, millions, perhaps billions of people, probably billions of people on it, and they alone have been preserved through this mighty act of destruction that has come from the hand of God as he wipes the earth clean of his enemies and yet preserves Noah and his family in this ark, this vehicle of their salvation, of their preservation. And as they come out of the ark, Noah worships the Lord. He has experienced a unique salvation from the hand of God. And when we see how God has spared us from his just wrath, from his fury against our sinfulness, our response ought to be to hit our knees in praise before the Lord and worship him. Now, if you recall, Adam was to take two of each animal into the ark with him and keep them alive, right? But he was to take seven pairs of the clean animals. And as Noah comes out of the ark, what does he do? This is a mighty sacrifice to take one of each of the clean animals. I mean, you are decimating the remaining population of living things pretty substantially. And this is a massive sacrifice. We're not told what these clean animals are. We're not told how Noah knew what was clean and not clean. We'll get to that. We won't. You'll get to that as you read through Leviticus and get an idea of what animals are clean and what animals aren't clean in the eyes of the Lord for his covenant people. But there's this group of animals defined. Noah understood what it was, even though we can't necessarily create a catalog of it, of clean animals. He takes one of every clean animal and one of every clean bird, and he offers this as a burnt offering to the Lord. This is his response of worship to how he has seen the character of God displayed in the flood. Right? So I keep badgering at this. What is our responsibility? It's to see God for the greatness of who he is and to respond to him, to enjoy him for who he is. Noah has seen the character of God in his fury towards sin in a unique way. And his response is to offer sacrifice, a recognition even in that he is not worthy for the salvation that he has received, shedding blood and offering up offerings on the altar to God. And then the scene switches to heaven, where we find that God is smelling the pleasing aroma. I don't think God has got a big thing for the smell of an overcooked steak. But as God smells this burnt offering, right, as the substitutes are sacrificed on behalf of Noah and his family, recognition that the consequences of sin is death, and they're worshiping him, God smells this pleasing aroma. And his response, it says that, the ESV says that God said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, and never will I again strike down every living creature as I have done. And while the earth remains, seedtide and harvest, heat and cold, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Now, in the statement in those couple of verses there, really, we're finding God taking counsel within himself that is going to set the course for the actions that we see carried out in chapter 9. But before God begins to interact with Noah, God first has this interaction within his triune self where he determines that he is not going to judge man in this way ever again. Now, Noah doesn't know that yet, so we're going to get to that here in a minute. But before he does that, notice what has not changed in the text. "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Now, I know it's been quite a while since we looked at the start of the Noah story. But when you read that, men and women, as you read through the Bible, take note of how things repeat itself. That's not the first time we've heard this, have we? Genesis. Chapter 6, verse 5. "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Flood is over. God has obliterated his enemies. He has saved his people. And yet the problem of sin remains in place. And so just because the enemies of God have been washed away, the problem of sin in Noah and his family remains. And even after the flood, as this pleasing sacrifice rises before the Lord, we learn that the intention of man's heart is still evil from his youth. We come out of the womb sinners, bent towards evil and fleeing from the light of God as quickly as we can. The sinful condition of man has not changed, and we'll come back to this again at the end, which leaves Noah and his family groaning and waiting for the promised seed that we were introduced to in Genesis chapter 3. The book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, explaining to us and moving us forward and explaining our need for a Savior and how God begins to bring that Savior. And so as the flood comes to a close, we are reminded that man still needs a Savior because every intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And yet God says the earth is going to continue in its seasons, hot and cold, seed time, harvest, summer, winter, day and night. These are not going to cease. I am going to continue to pursue my purposes with mankind. And so, in the first three verses, or the last three verses of Genesis chapter 8, God is reasoning within himself, and he is preparing to now come to Noah, and I don't know why I have Adam and Eve in my mind tonight. I keep wanting to say Adam and Eve. He's going to come to Noah and his family, well, Noah specifically, and interact with them in light of what his response to Noah's worship. And so the second section of this text that we see happens in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, where God reviews and renews the blessing and the covenant that he made with Adam. Now I am talking about Adam, not Noah. So, once again, be thinking about what we've seen in Genesis so far. As you come to Genesis 1, it says that God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." The bells should be going off on our head right now. We've seen this before. Not just because we saw it up in chapter 8, verse 17, because we did see it there, but we saw it the first time when God created Adam and Eve, and sin had not yet entered the world. And I'll just read it to you again. Verse 28 of chapter 21, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Man is made in the image of God, and God says, "I want you to image me in creation by multiplying, filling it up, and ruling over it. You are to have dominion over my creation. In this way, you are to image me." And as Noah and his family steps off the ark and they are engaged in the worship of God, God is essentially telling Adam, "My program for you has not changed. In the same way I told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth, Noah, you and your family are to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and have dominion over it. Where am I getting the dominion from it? Well, now God tells them the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on everything else in the created order. I'm not going to reread the whole list there. Why, though, is dominion described in terms of the animals fearing mankind? Well, when God first talked to Adam and Eve about dominion, sin hadn't corrupted things. Everything was perfect. And so they could exercise perfect dominion over the created order without any problem. But after the fall, it wasn't just man and woman that were cursed because of sin. God's curse came upon all of creation. And things are now out of whack in the animal kingdom. But mankind is still given. They haven't earned it. They have it. God says, I've put the fear of you in all the created animals so that you can exercise dominion over them. And into your hands I have delivered them. Now in verses 3 and 4, we're introduced to something that we have not seen before in the creative order. And that is where God now gives mankind permission to eat animals as food. First time you'll see this in Scripture. So God gave to Adam and Eve the fruit of the earth to eat, and now he tells Adam or Noah and his family that they are now allowed to eat the animals. I ate a steak for lunch this afternoon. It was a great thing. I love it. I'm glad I'm after the flood, not before the flood, for that reason. It was great. But where I want us to see here, though, is God gives them both the plants and the animals for food, but he restricts them. He restricts something in verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So you're free to eat the animals, but not with the blood in it. The blood you're to pour out on the ground. Now, God doesn't explain this now yet, but when you get into Leviticus, you will understand why aren't we to consume the blood. And God says, that's where the life is. That's the life of the animal, and I have reserved it for me to make atonement for your sin. And I think that's exactly what's going on here. You're free to eat the animal's flesh, but the blood is reserved to make atonement for your sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God has set this aside for him to appease our sinfulness. And so once again, we're seeing pictures of the gospel introduced here that are only become clearer and clearer as we read on in our Bibles. Now something else very interesting happens here in this text. And this would be a place where stopping and preaching an entire sermon. In fact, I may do that sometime, but I'm not going to do it tonight. I'm going to deal with our text as it sits. But in verses 5 and 6, we find God instituting capital punishment. You ever wonder, I had to do a debate when I was in college on whether or not capital punishment was ethical or not. I've never been able to argue for something I disagreed with, and so I took the side that it was, made sure I got on that side of things. I would like to actually go back and support that biblically now, not with the stupidity I supported it with at the age of 18, but that's neither here nor there. But here we find in this text, so verse 4, you're not to be consuming the blood, but the consequences of sin remain. And for your lifeblood, I require a reckoning. And from every beast, I will require it, and from man. What does that mean? That people are going to keep dying. The flood has not wiped away the problem of sin. I'm still going to require your blood from you. You're still going to die. And furthermore, from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. For whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And what is God saying here? So remember, once again, back up. We have seen two murders already in Genesis. Cain killed Abel. Lamech killed a young man for insulting him. And both of them got off, in a sense. Well, they both got cursed by God, but there's a sense in which no justice was exercised on them for their sinfulness. And now God comes and says, okay, if someone kills someone else, you are to require their lifeblood from them. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because man is made in the image of God. If I go out and cruelly execute an animal, there's something wrong with me if I do that for pleasure. But that is not deserving of death in the eyes of God. But if I go out and bring death to another human being, God says, what is just, what is fair, is that man, thou sheds your blood. God is instituting capital punishment. The government is to have the sword. And as I was thinking about this, as where was I driving? I don't know. I was driving somewhere. I do a lot of sermon thinking when I'm driving. I never listen to the radio because I don't like the heresy that spews across the Christian radio station music. So I just don't listen to it. But I was thinking about this, and I got to thinking about it because in our enlightened society, right, we pretty well, I don't even, is execution even legal in Canada anymore? No. It's not in most states, but don't commit a crime in Texas. That's a quick way to get yourself on death row. Why don't we do that any longer? We view it to be inhumane, right? We're an enlightened society, and so we're not going to do that to somebody else, right? We're not going to kill them. But I would suggest to you to remove capital punishment from a biblically legitimate reason is actually to move further away from morality and rightness than to move closer to it. Because God says, when a man kills somebody else, man should take his life blood from him because they have not valued the fact that that individual is made in my image. You're welcome to think about that and disagree with me, but God here institutes, commissions, commands, capital punishment for murder. And we are to value, why do we value life? Why does our stomachs turn at the notion of abortion? Because innocent life, people made in the image of God. Why is euthanasia something appalling to us? Because innocent life, people made in the image of God, are having that gift of life taken away from them. And God says those who do that are deserving of death. And then that paragraph ends with the positive statement of what God is about. So he has to address some negative aspects of this because sin has now entered the world. But the point is that Noah and his family are to be fruitful and multiply. The third time in Genesis 8 and 9, they've been told this. Be fruitful and multiply and increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. And so they are to continue on with the purpose for which God created them. The flood has not changed that. They're to image God in this world by being fruitful, multiplying, and exercising dominion over it. The last section here, verses 8 through 17. Now God, having instructed Noah and his family how they're to live, enters into a covenant with God. What is a covenant? An agreement between two parties. Okay. Yes, most of the time. Yes. Yes. Typically in a covenant, if one person breaks the covenant is made void, right? So that's what kind of happens. So marriage is a covenant between two people, right? And Scripture says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. But if one spouse is unfaithful, they're doing what? They're violating the covenant. And although Scripture says if it's possible, the two people that are married should work that out, if a spouse is unable to get past that, they have not sinned in ending their marriage covenant through divorce. So yes, particularly as you have covenants between people, but there's something interesting that happens with God when he makes covenants. We're going to see this in this covenant that God makes with Noah. It's not contingent on the behavior of man. God enters into a covenant with man and says, this is what I'm going to do for you. And there's no loopholes. There's no out clauses. There's no, if you guys start acting like that again, then I'm going to forget this and wipe you out. No, no. God enters into a covenant and says, never again am I going to wipe all life off the face of the earth with a flood, and this is an everlasting covenant. When God makes a covenant, and this is going to be important when we get to Genesis later with a man named Abraham. When God makes a covenant, Abraham didn't enter into covenant with God. He sat there and watched. He was unconscious, and he saw God ratify the covenant. when God makes a covenant, it is not contingent upon the behavior of man. Now, for Israel, God entered into a covenant with them. Their experience of the blessings of that covenant was contingent upon their behavior, but their behavior did not nullify God's covenant. This is going to get really vital because God made, and you're going to find the same language later in Genesis with the covenant with Abraham. It's an everlasting covenant. God cannot void his promises to Israel. His character hangs in the balance. Why do I spend some time on this? I mentioned it even this morning. Because the dominant view of the church, both today and throughout history, has been that the church has replaced Israel in the covenant plans of God. And that Israel, God's program is done with Israel and all those covenant blessings and promises have been transferred onto Israel. That's not true. That's not true. God makes an everlasting covenant with Abraham. And if God can set aside his covenant with Abraham because of the Israel's unfaithfulness, then God can set aside his covenant with Noah because of our covenant unfaithfulness. But that's not the case. When God says, this is what I'm going to do, it's what he does, and he never goes back on his word regardless of our behavior. And so we find that these covenants are not reversible. They're irreversible. That's what I'm looking for. I don't want a double negative. They're irreversible. And what is the covenant? It's simple. There's lots of repetition here. And God makes this covenant not just with Noah and his family, but with all flesh. And it's that he's never going to destroy all life again with a mighty flood. And then he introduces a sign of the covenant. I find it interesting that God says, when I see the sign, I'll remember my covenant. And yet God doesn't forget. And when the rainbow's in the sky, that's to remind us that God hasn't forgotten as well. But God said, he hangs his rainbow in the sky and says, this is the sign of the covenant that I'm not going to do this ever again. And once again, it is emphasized over and over again in this section that it is an everlasting covenant, not only between God and man, but between God and all flesh. Now, God is going to destroy the earth once again. We read about it in Peter. It's going to be through fire, and the elements are going to melt, but that's for the final cleansing of the earth at the end of the age. God is not going to wipe the earth clean with a flood ever again. And when God promises, man, we can take that to the bank. His promise has stood for thousands of years. So what? What's the point of all of this? Well, what I'm wanting to see as we track through Genesis is I'm wanting us to see how God is building his plan to save the nations from their rebellion against him. God made a promise to Adam. Mankind rebels against God and sin runs rampant. God wipes the earth clean. But he preserves Noah and his family. And in all of this, God has not forgotten his promise to save. And now he introduces another covenant. And one of the things that we should see as we watch Scripture unfold is the covenants build on each other. That's why he reviewed his commandments and in commissioning to Adam already in this text. That's still in place. Now here's another layer to it. You've experienced my wrath, my discipline in an unprecedented way, but that's not going to happen again. But in all of this, we should be seeing and sensing and longing for the coming promised seed. Because, as I highlighted earlier, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And so Noah and his family is still longing, still groaning, still waiting for that seed who's going to come and make things right. The flood didn't fix anything. It just left us looking and longing for a Savior. And God's people, Noah, in right relationship with God, walked with God, are in a sense still broken. Because the next time we're in Genesis, we're going to see Noah's brokenness in his drunkenness, and we're going to see his sons sin. Every intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Before men and women, we can understand the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is something I think that we so desperately need to recover in the thinking of the church as a whole. I know I'm wrestling with this. Before God saves, he demonstrates his wrath. If we are to understand salvation correctly, we must understand the hatred that God has for our sin. What does the flood narrative teach us? Well, I have emphasized the substitute. I talked about how the ark is a picture of Christ. I've talked about God keeping his covenant promises. I've talked about God still keeping his plan to save. But millions and billions of people were washed away in the flood. What does that tell us? That even though every intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, that is not an excuse. God hates sin, and his judgment upon it is absolutely certain. And if we don't understand the wickedness of indwelling sin, the wickedness that rests within us as fallen creatures, we'll never fight it like we should, and we will never understand the grandeur of the Savior who has taken all of that sin on himself and drank the cup of God's wrath directed towards it. The flood narrative is, in one sense, I find it, we tell our kids it. One of my kids' favorite Bible stories. But man, it's a depressing story in many ways, because man is obliterated for their sinfulness. God has judged sin in the past. And a day is coming when his judgment is going to come again in a very final way. And the wicked will enter into the lake of fire, where the fire is not quenched and the worm never dies, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the righteous, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, will enter into their eternal reward, where they will know no pain, no suffering, and ultimately where they will never know again what it means to not be in perfect union with God who has saved us. And so we look to Christ, but we look with the knowledge of God's hatred of sin, and we say, praise God for such a glorious salvation. And then we cry out that God would help us to kill the flesh and its evil desires. Because as his people, we now have the ability to obey. And so we need to understand the gravity of sin if we're to understand the greatness of the Savior. Noah was left searching for answers. We know the answers because we get to look back and see ultimately what God would do in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for tonight. We thank you for the gift of your word. We pray, Father, that as we've been studying this flood narrative, that you would impress upon us just how much you hate our sin, and yet how much you have lavished your love and your grace upon us in the gift of your Son. And so, Father, as we stand on the precipice of a fresh week, we don't know what this week should hold. In fact, we pray, Lord Jesus, come and take us home. Father, it is our desire, if you give us this week, to walk in humble obedience before you, to lay aside the sin and every encumbrance and everything that hinders us in our pursuit of Christ. And from that position, Lord God, that you would use us to tell this wicked and perverse generation in which we live, which is no different than every other generation that's come before it, of the God who is going to judge them for their sin, but who will save them if they'll turn from it to Christ and receive a full pardon and reconciliation to you. Use us, we pray, for these purposes, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.